Mizpah.
Ms. who?
Mizpah.
What does it mean?
Well, in Christian circles today, when you hear this word, it's often associated with little coins or trinkets, jewelry in essence, that people buy to show their prayer for protection over another. They can even be seen as romantic. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Genesis to show us that this was not how Mizpah was utilized in the Bible. Actually, it was quite the opposite. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, October 1st, 2017. I'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Semel with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Mizpah, It's Not What You Think.
Good morning. Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis 31, as we continue our study through this amazing book. This morning we come to the establishment of a covenant, and different than the other covenants that we've been covering throughout the book of Genesis, this covenant is a covenant that is between men and spoken before the face of God, as all covenants and oaths where God serves as a witness to those events. Now, let me just start by reminding you of where we've been, and what we cover today is not going to make sense unless you kind of have fresh in your mind what we've just gone through in this book. Past few Sundays, we've been studying the life of Jacob. Jacob is the son of Isaac, grandson of Abraham. Jacob, who had been much the deceiver himself, in his quote-unquote younger years, not too young, but you get the idea. And as we've been making our way through Genesis, Jacob, this deceiver, has been living the last 20 years learning the evils of deception firsthand. Now, how do you learn the evils of deception? Well, you are on the receiving end. And that's been Jacob's life. God has enrolled him in the school of hard knocks. God has been busy shaping, or rather reshaping, Jacob's heart. God's busy doing that in all of our hearts as well. But the sharpening stone of Jacob's heart has been his father-in-law, Laban, who essentially wrote the book on deception. He himself proving the scoundrel of scoundrels. And Jacob put up with that man for 20 long years, and he had finally had enough. The attitude of his father-in-law and that of his brother-in-laws had changed because Jacob was no longer able, or God had no longer blessed them, Laban and his sons, but had taken their wealth and all of their deception and given it to Jacob. And when Jacob's ability to earn them profit ended, so did their favor of Jacob N. And so after many deceptions in which Laban not only deceived Jacob by tricking Jacob with his daughter Rachel and presenting her sister Leah on their wedding night, the horror of that, changing Jacob's wages a dozen times in 10 years over and over, Jacob had finally had enough. And he was at the end of his rope, the end of his wit, and at that time God came to him, and God said it is time for him to return to the land of promise, the land of Canaan. And you can think of Jacob for these 20 years kind of off at boarding school, as it were. And he's returning after gaining much spiritual maturity, much wisdom. And unbeknownst to Jacob, while making his getaway, his cherished wife Rachel goes and steals the idols of her father. And Jacob did not know this, but in this and other things that prompted a pursuit from Laban. And Laban, not weighed down with herds and everything else, overtakes Jacob in about 7 days and accuses Jacob of wrongdoing. And Jacob gives Laban really an earful of his own wrongdoing, over these past 20 years, and that how Laban would have destroyed him had not God safeguarded Jacob in all of this. Laban really has no recourse in these accusations. You know, that often happens when a scoundrel is confronted with the truth. And so our passage today is really the outflow of all of that. And this is what happens when Laban is essentially left speechless, remembering that God had come to Laban in a dream and warned him about saying anything good or bad to Jacob. And well, when God says that, it kind of leaves you without too much to say. And so we're looking at this, and Laban always looking for the angle that would better his own position. And that's kind of what we see. And that brings us to our passage this morning, Genesis 31, verses 43 to the end of the chapter 55. Let me read that section to you. Then Laban replied to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I. Let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore it was named Galeed and Mizpah, for he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Laban said to Jacob, "Behold this heap, and behold the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I may not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his sons and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truth in our hearts and minds this morning. You know, one of the things they tell you in homiletics class, which is a course you take learning how to preach, they tell you that if you're going to tell stories, don't make yourself the hero of the stories. But if you, as the preacher, make yourself, you know, the chump, then, you know, people will relate to you all the more. And while it's to both of your advantages, I have so many stories that place me in that light. And so I'm gonna share one with you this morning. It's really kind of embarrassing. But Celeste and I were high school sweethearts and young Christians, and we honestly didn't know a lot of really about anything. And we went to church. We loved the Lord. We loved His people. You know, we highlighted a whole bunch of stuff in our Bibles, and didn't really know how to interpret the Bible or anything like that, or that there were rules to interpretation or anything like that. And there was a Christian bookstore in the town we lived. It was called Agape, Sloppy Agape, I think of it. And we went there one day and we bought a Mizpah coin. It essentially was a pendant, and it said on the pendant, "Mizpah, the Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other," Genesis 31:49. Now, this is how cheesy this thing was. First of all, the Bible verse said Genesis XXX for 30, but instead of a capital I for 31, there was a space, and then in, you know, the Arabic numerals, it just said 1:49. I mean, it spoke foreign made all the way. But it was a coin, that was a pendant, it was split in the middle, and you took, each person took a side of this pendant. I told you, this is pretty embarrassing. I probably just had my man card revoked with this. And when this sermon hits the airways, it will probably prompt some kind of pastoral audit of, anyway. But, you know, at the time, it seemed great. You know, it couldn't be bad because for us, well, there's a Bible verse on it. You know, surely it's not a bad thing. You know, that's why I call the bookstore Sloppy Agape. But anyway, I'm sure if, you know, with our level of discernment at the time, you know, we walked out of the store with our Mizpah coin. We walked out probably with Testament breath mints and our bottled living water or something like that. You know, did they see us coming or what? It was quite a while later that I actually looked up the passage referenced. And my first clue was when I realized that the passage didn't make sense as I looked at the coin because there was a mixture of Roman and Arabic numerals and it didn't seem like it made much sense. But after finally finding the passage, I realized that Mizpah had nothing at all to do with some sort of, you know, love prayer of protection against, you know, the other person, but that accurately it was, hey, don't cross this line with the intent to kill me. And so, you know, it was the marking of a demilitarized zone. This was a DMZ between warring parties, between Jacob and his father-in-law, Laban. And so I think that thing ended up in the trash. Now, let's take a closer look at this passage, a thing I wish I'd done in my teenage years. Now, first of all, I want you to remember, and I'll remind you of it, is Jacob's onslaught, which we saw a couple weeks ago. And it's as if his anger in 20 years, his righteous anger, had poured forth on his father-in-law, and the truth of how Laban had been treating him. The dam broke, so to speak. And after Laban, who, remember, had come and accused Jacob of stealing from him, he rifled through all of the tents of Jacob, finding nothing. And we've seen this, Jacob, this is earlier in the chapter, in verse 36, tells Laban, well, what is my transgression? You know, what is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? And then we read this. Jacob says, though you have felt through all my goods, what have you found of all your household goods? See it here, set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. You required it of my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was by day, the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been for me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the toil of my hands, so he rendered judgment last night. I think all of us have been in a situation where, you know, in a sense, diplomacy comes to an end and we speak plainly, candidly. And I don't think that there's anything in which Jacob communicated that was ungodly or not done correctly or even unkind in that sense. It's just the truth. And Laban is virtually silenced by it because he can offer no real argument against what Jacob is now accusing him of. Laban can only make the claim that, well, the family is mine as well. And that's not much of a strong claim, but keep in mind that I don't believe that that would have been Laban's normal demeanor. Laban was a rogue. Laban was a kind of man that would go down fighting. He was a scrapper. He would have argued till he was blue in the face. But God had come to him and said, don't say anything to Jacob, good or bad. And Laban was silent. And Jacob says these things in front of the witnesses. So now there's witnesses attesting to the truth of which Jacob speaks. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment from Laban's side. He's angry. You know, if you go to a prison and you speak to the inmates, you know, many of them believe that they did no wrong, that they were a product of maybe their circumstances, or, you know, they got mixed up with the wrong crowd. It must be very rare to find that inmate that says, no, I actually deserve to be here. I did wrong. And so it's in man's nature to always think better of himself. And in Laban's place, he's aware that the God of Jacob has protected Jacob. And Jacob is now in a position of strength. It's far different from when Jacob arrived 20 years ago, nothing on his back, or nothing but the clothes on his back. Jacob's now leaving, and he's leaving in a position of strength. Laban recognizes that. Laban is reacting in fear here. It is Laban that suggests making a covenant. Because why does he do that? Because he assumes that Jacob must be just like himself. The deceiving man believes that every man is a deceiver. You know, it's the violent man assumes every man is violent. And Laban is really only thinking of himself again. And as long as you couch those things in words that talk about family, you kind of think that you can say things that better yourself. Okay? You know, I've said this quote before, but it's one of my favorite Shakespearean quotes. It captures the vile nature of men so incredibly well. But in Richard III, Richard says, "But then I sigh, and with a piece of scripture tell them that God bids us do good for evil. And thus I clothe my naked villainy with odd old ends stolen forth of holy writ, and seem a saint when most I play the devil." That's human nature. And that's Laban here. He says seemingly good things in a way to couch his, really what he's doing is presenting his desires of an evil heart, but he's couching it in good things. Laban realizes that he's no longer arguing from a position of strength. He fears that Jacob will one day and repay him evil for evil. That's Laban's fear. And you may ask why all of a sudden he would feel that Jacob is such in this position of strength. Well, oftentimes when you're with a person, you don't realize how a person grows. It's like being taking a vacation and you come back and the baby is that much bigger. No one else notices the growth. You did. You know, I remember when my brother-in-law David, he's not here today, but when he was a child, he had a pet steer that they named Ehu. And he would play with this thing like it was a puppy. And one day, everyone realized the danger when the not-so-small steer came bounding toward him like a 600-pound puppy with the desire of placing its paws on you. And you realize, this thing has grown from when we started with this. And it takes God approaching Laban in a dream, and Laban standing there now in front of Jacob and Jacob's vast resources, and hearing Jacob speak with such boldness and confidence, knowing that he spoke truth. And Laban, it sinks in that he's now standing before a greater man. I love the fact, by the way, that Genesis is constantly pointing to covenants. Usually it's reminding us of the covenants that God had made with his people. But how incredible that the vile Laban knows that one sure way to protect himself is by the establishment of a covenant. It's a realization from an unbeliever that the believer will keep his word because the believer will take an oath before the Almighty God. That's important to see. William Bradford, when he wrote his book on the Plymouth Plantation, he writes of the Christian witness before they had come to the New World, when they had fled for a period of time to Holland, to Leiden and Amsterdam. There was a period of time that they were there, and the Dutch found the Puritans so trustworthy. And Bradford writes that the Dutch, that they said this, that they found by experience how careful they, meaning the Puritans, were to keep their word, and saw how diligent they were in their callings, that they would even compete for their custom and employ them in preference to others. In other words, the Dutch would rather hire a Puritan than a Dutch because of how they conducted themselves. And it says, about the time of their departure, the magistrates of the city gave this commendable testimony of them in the public place of justice in reproof of the Walloons, who were of the French church there. These English, said they, have lived among us these 12 years, and yet we never had any suit or accusation against any of them. But your strifes and quarrels are continual. The Christian ought to be people of their word. And they serve a God who cannot lie. And they serve a God who is the searcher of men's hearts, that can actually discover the intent of a man's heart, that knows men better than they know themselves. Our Father watches. He listens to our words. Furthermore, the Christian knows that God is a covenant-keeping God. He is a promise-keeping God. And he's called us to be like Him, to emulate Him, to be holy as He is holy. It would have been easy for Jacob to have fired back when Laban claimed that he had everything was his, including Jacob's wives. Jacob, he doesn't respond to those things. He doesn't respond to that. Why? Because Jacob has learned that the Lord is actually there fighting his battle for him. He doesn't have to respond to that. The covenant that Laban proposes, just like the other covenants that we have seen, include a covenant sign. In this case, it was a pillar, this pile of rocks that would be set up that would serve as a witness. And of course, the rocks are just rocks. Truly, it is Jacob and Laban who will serve as witnesses to what this covenant is. But the sign itself is spoken of as the thing in which it represents. Now, we saw this back when we covered Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, where in Genesis 15, God establishes this covenant with Abraham, really adding to what He had further or given to him earlier. And in verse 18 of chapter 15, we read, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And from this and elsewhere, we know that God in this covenant had established this important and significant relationship with not only Abraham, but with his offspring. And it involved not only him and his offspring, but a promised seed and promised land. And all of these things are tied up in this covenant that God had given him. And then we get to the covenant sign. That's Genesis 17. And here's what we find that's interesting. Let me just read you a section of Genesis 17, beginning in verse 10. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Listen, every male among you shall be circumcised." It goes on, "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Did you catch that? It says here, God says that the covenant that he is making with Abraham is circumcision. That's not the covenant. That's actually the sign of the covenant. But the sign is so important, it's spoken of as the thing in which it represents. Okay? It's spoken of as the thing itself. And so in this passage this morning, we see the same kind of thing with this idea of witnesses. This is what we read in verse 44. So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. What's he talking about? He's talking about the stones that they're setting up. He's talking about this covenant of safeguarding, I'm sorry. And in verse 48, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. What's the witness? Is the witness the men that are taking the covenant? Or is it just this heap of rocks? What's both? The heap of rocks signifies the promise, and Laban speaks of it as if it's the same thing. That's how important these covenant signs. It's not an a contradiction. They serve to remind us of a thing and it's such a powerful reminder that you can speak of it as the same thing. The Bible does this often when it speaks of covenants. You think of communion or baptism, there, and those that think that there's no spiritual significance of it, you're forgetting that these are the signs to remind us of the great covenant God has made with his people. God knew that we needed reminders. Laban knows that as well. Laban and Jacob set up a reminder. Now, look what happens here. And by the way, the Bible does that too in I think it's 2 Peter, speaking of baptism, saying that baptism saves you. Baptism doesn't save you. Peter then explains, not the washing of water with dirt, but speaking of what Christ had done. Look at what happens in verses 45 and 6. Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones. So they took stones and made a heap. And they ate there by the heap. Jacob goes and he says to his family, go and gather stones. Now, in other words, Jacob is taking this very seriously. He goes and he wants his family to feel the weight and the obligation of what is about to occur. And that's the kind of thing that a father does. In the household, he obligates the family because he's the leader of the family. He not only commits himself, he commits his household. He calls everyone together so that they can all understand what the obligations are. Now, let me just point this out, speaking to you dads. If your plan is, well, I'm going to go to church each Sunday, and I have this inner deep sense of gratitude towards God. I feel the weight and the obligation and duty that I have towards his people. And you do all of these sorts of things that we would just say are part and parcel of the Christian life. But you have not taught your children to understand these obligations, then you have not passed on the faith once delivered to the next generation. If your children don't understand the significance of what you do, then everything you do is just empty rote. Just empty rote before them. You've not passed it on. The gospel is not something that someone gains through osmosis. Sometimes we say that, well, here's a thing that is caught, not taught. That's not the gospel. The gospel is taught. The gospel is taught. It is a body of faith concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ and all that he's accomplished. And it is taught. It's not caught. It's taught. People say, oh, you just share the gospel at all times. If necessary, you use words. No, You have to use words. Nobody's going to become a Christian because of the way you wash your car, the way you mow your lawn. You know, that's not what the gospel is, and it's not how it's taught. It's an embodiment of truth about the Lord Jesus. Now, Jacob is the patriarch of his family. You pass these things on. You set up a heap and draw the attention of your family to the great truths of God. You're the leader of your family, man. Both Jacob and Laban, they take this experience, they personalize it into their own minds and culture. Laban, he gives this heap a name. He calls it Yeger Sahadutha, which means heap of the testimony. It's a Syriac name. And Jacob, he gives it a Hebrew name. He calls it Galeed. That's, by the way, where we get the word Gilead, or the name Gilead. And then they call this, give it the name Mizpah, which essentially means watchtower. Now, what does this signify? It means that when Jacob gives it this name, it means that he understands he's living Coram Deo. He's living before the face of God, that everything he does, God is a witness and sees. God reads our thoughts. God knows our mind. God knows, as Jacob takes this oath, whether he is thinking in his head, I am going to obey this. He's saying, God is a witness to what I do here. And therefore, it's a warning for us as well that God is watching even over our own lives. Now, what's the purpose here? Well, Genesis 31, verse 50. Jacob says, Laban says, if you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Laban shows inheritance, or shows a concern for the inheritance of his daughters, that they would, as wives of Jacob, not be replaced, which affects his legacy as well. But remember, he's using that to couch his framing of his argument. Ultimately, I believe Laban is just concerned about Laban, like he's always been. We see the gist of their agreement in verse 52, where it says, this heap is a witness and the pillar is a witness that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap and this pillar to me for harm. This is really Laban's fear. Laban, he realizes again that he's treated Jacob unfairly for 20 years, and he's now afraid that Jacob, now in a position of power, would do the same unto him. You know, my friend, growing up, he had this pit bull that was by his porch that they kept chained up, and this thing would just, as soon as I rounded the corner, it would just charge at me, and then it would hit the end of its chain. And what I would do is I knew where the chain ended, and so I would walk up and just allow him to just up on his hind feet, just growling, saliva going everywhere, and I would stand there just inches from him, smiling. And I would just do that, and he would charge and bark, just wanting to do something terrible to me. And I would just stand there, and I would do this over and over and over. It was, you know, sometimes I'd walk as he charged, hit the chain, I'd walk the other way. I'd hold out my hand in front of his face, just inches from his teeth. And it was kind of a game that I played. And one day, when I rounded the corner, he ran to the end of the chain, and the ring holding the chain just pulled out. And boy, your mind goes into really quick gear when that happens. And I thank the Lord that I'd come over, so we were going to play some street baseball, and I had a bat in my hand. But I couldn't even swing it. It happened so fast. All I could do is thrust at him with the bat, giving me enough time to crawl up on his family's car and yell for help. It happens fast. But there's a realization that power has changed. Laban, who understood himself to be in a position of power, understands now the position of power is changed. It's like with that dog, the power is he's held to a chain. When that chain gives way, the position of power changes really, really quickly. And you realize that. Laban knows he's no longer operating from the position of authority. Laban reasons that Jacob is just going to act like Laban would have acted. That's his assumption, right? We talked about this before. The thief thinks everybody's a thief. The man of anger assumes every man is violent. Laban, notice in verse 53, he says, the God of Abraham, and then notice he says, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us. I think Laban, he's kind of giving this covenant, and he's framing it ecumenically, right? Because Laban's not a believer. When he says the God of Nahor, he doesn't equate that to the God of Abraham. And so that's part of him personalizing the covenant. Yeah, my God and your God are witnessing this, is kind of what he's saying. Laban, toward his family's God, Jacob swearing by the fear of Isaac, meaning that his father's God, and or the God of his father is probably a better way to word that. And then Jacob offers a sacrifice there. Now this is important. Jacob sees that he's brought to this place by the hand of God. And so what Jacob is doing is he's sacrificing. He's turning this into an act of worship to God. Now, this is just not only that God is a witness to all of these events, but Jacob realizing that all of these events of his life has been God safeguarding him and moving him to this position, to this place, that God has been restraining the evil of Laban all these years, even as Laban's tried to exercise his evil. Now, Laban is the one suggesting the covenant. And he's suggesting it to offer protection to both of them. Jacob concludes this by turning this into a religious act between him and God. And then look at this, what we read in verse 54. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain, called his kinsmen to the meal, and they ate the meal and spent the night on the mountain. Both parties eat together. Both parties eat together. This meal, it's not just served as a meal. It's not a meal. It's the meal. It's served to show that there's a ceasing of enmity between the two parties. This is a meal of peace. In ancient Middle East, there was fellowship that you had with those you ate with. And that's why in the New Testament, you have passages like 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul tells us, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. He says, I do not at all mean with the immoral people of this world. In other words, unbelievers. Or with the covetous swindlers or idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. He says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Paul says, not even to eat with such a one. That's the importance of this. Paul is saying that fellowship is cut off. This person is not following the master. Don't fellowship with them. Don't have any commonality with them. Don't break bread and share a meal with them. And so when we get to a passage like this in the Old Testament, where this meal occurs and all those that are present, both warring parties come together and they eat, it's a meal of peace. That's what this symbolizes. The covenant has been established. Let's break bread together. It's a meal of peace. And when you think about that, I was thinking about this last night, just how incredible when you think of this meal of peace, to think how significant that during the Last Supper, Jesus shares a meal with his betrayer. And Judas Iscariot not only knows that he's going to betray him, but shares a meal as if they still had any fellowship between them. that Judas would go as far as to dip his hand in the same bowl. This, in the ancient Near East, this would have been the most blasphemous of things to do. All the while planning to betray him. It was the highest level of hypocrisy. Laban himself in here would not part with those traditions. He knew what this meal symbolized. And then finally, in verse 55, early in the morning, Laban arose, he kissed his sons and his daughters, and his sons meaning his grandsons, and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned to his place. Laban, he blesses his daughters, he blesses his grandchildren, and then that's the end. That's the last time we hear anything of Laban. He's gone. He's done. No other. God is done using Laban to train Jacob. Remember, the focus isn't on Laban. Focus is on Jacob. Laban is not part of the story. Jacob's training is complete. Laban no longer has any influence in his life. Part of what we see with the mature Jacob is that as soon as Laban suggests the covenant of peace, Jacob jumps at it. And there's wisdom that whenever peace is offered, we should seek peace. That's one of the lessons we learn from this. Further proof of Jacob's wisdom is not only how quickly he jumps at the fact that they could make a covenant of peace, but that he allows Laban to negotiate all the terms. Jacob doesn't offer any argument to any of the terms. He doesn't even offer argument to the fact that Laban accuses him in a sense of saying, you can't take any other wives, as if he had that intent. So all of that is done. We see Jacob's wisdom in that, and it's sealed by this sacrifice. Blood is offered. It's sealed by this meal, showing that the two warring parties are no longer at war. And let me tell you about another covenant. This time, as we've been reading the life of Jacob and we've come with such a distaste for Laban, in this other covenant, you're Laban. You're the liar. You're the deceiver. You're the thief. We all are. You're the wrongdoer. You're the man of evil. You're guilty. I'm guilty of far more than Laban was ever guilty of in his relationship with Jacob. We have sinned against the God of the universe. Against God himself, we have sinned. Nothing good in us. God would come to us with nothing worthy. Nothing worthy that we have ever done. And God would actually, knowing that we deserved full punishment for our sin, God, who is the one in the position of power, you're powerless, I'm powerless in his hands. And yet God would place the punishment upon his son. He causes you to see his goodness, even when at that point we would still reject any such covenant. Not like Jacob. We wouldn't be quick to accept it. We wouldn't be quick to accept terms. We would yet reject it had God not caused us to walk in his ways. That's how dark our sin is. And then, as we did this morning, God invites you to a table of fellowship. A table to remind you that this enmity between you and God has ended. You realize our fellowship is not only with each other, because God has broken down the dividing walls of enmity between man and man, and there's no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no man or woman, all in Christ, all one, but signifying the enmity broken between the Father and the Son, or between us. The sacrifice wasn't a sacrifice like Jacob offered in thanksgiving. It was a sacrifice that brought the end to the enmity. We partake of a cup that represents blood. We eat bread that represents flesh. Christ Jesus that God would offer up his own son. And it reminds us of how great a price peace had. That's how expensive, how costly our peace with God came. And when we look at a transaction like this, as we read this passage and we think, well, this is just a good story. When we look at a transaction like this, it should remind us, give us a glimpse into the nature of the new covenant. New covenant in his blood, where God pays the offering of peace himself at the sacrifice being what brings peace. And why would God do that? Because of his incredible love for us. This is a covenant that is offered to all. And yet, men will look at this and they'll continue blaspheming the name of Christ. They'll continue warring against God when peace is offered. Let me close with this. Take your hymnals out and turn to hymn 350. This is one of my favorite hymns. Sometimes I'll sit there before service starts, and while just sitting there waiting for Mary to start playing music, I'll open the hymnal out, and I'll turn to hymn 350, and I'll read it again. And I don't know how many times I've done that, more times than I can count. It's an Isaac Watts hymn. Which knows you mean it's going to be packed with doctrine. And it's entitled, "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." We don't use that word awful, but there was a time where God would be described as awful. God would be described as terrible, meaning that he is full of awe. That's what he inspires, reverential fear in men. That God is able to cause terror, more than anything else. And so those words were once words of completely different meaning today, but were once words that were used to even describe God. But let me close with these words. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with grateful or thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, even in human interaction, in really all of life, we see glimpses of your goodness to us. We see this covenant between men. It points to such a greater covenant, a covenant in which we were the wrongdoer, a covenant paid for by such a costly sacrifice. We look at this story and we see the growth of Jacob and what you've done in his life, and we are reminded that you are shaping our hearts as well. That for 20 years, Jacob might not have realized all that you had been done. He might have come home frustrated when his wages were changed. He might have come home exasperated that bad things were happening to him. And yet 20 years later, he can look back and say, oh my, in all of that, the Lord watched over me. Lord, give us the wisdom to even see your hand now. To realize that in the midst of terrible things, in the midst of car accidents, in the midst of sickness, in the midst of all that goes on in our own lives, that not for a single second have you taken your watchful glance off of us. Your hand has been upon us, for you've redeemed us with an everlasting love. Lord, we ask your help to see these things. We admit that our own sinful inward glance just sees our circumstances and says, woe is me, and we pity ourselves. And yet, so rarely, Lord, do we look at it from the perspective of the heavenlies. And so we ask your help toward this end. We want to see your goodness even more. We want to praise you even more. Help us, Lord, for Christ's sake. Help us for your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes, on Stitcher Radio, and on Google Play. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.